And if you turn to Jeremiah chapter 8, I'll ask you to stand for the reading of the Word of God. Jeremiah chapter 8, and we'll read just one verse. Verse 22, Jeremiah asked these profound questions. Jeremiah 8:22, it says, "Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is the health of the daughter of my people, is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered?" Let's pray. Blessed Lord, we thank you again this morning for your mercies and your goodness, for bringing us to thy church. We pray that thy Spirit will accompany your holy word, O God, that thy word might go out effectually, that the saints of the Most High God may be built up and edified in your blessed word, and if need be, rebuke, O Lord. And we pray for those that are yet outside Christ, that you would draw them, unto you, Lord, that you would show them that there is indeed a physician, and that there is a remedy for the health, for the recovery of the souls and sins of men. And so bless this morning, O God. Speak to our heart. Give us some honey out of the rock. Feed us from the finest of the wheat. And thus we ask these things in your blessed and holy name. Amen. Please be seated. As we return to Jeremiah 8:22 again this morning on our subject of "Is there no balm in Gilead?" This is part 11 in our study, and we highlighted last week Jeremiah chapters 1-8 to help us understand the heart, the mind of Jeremiah in making such accusations by his sharp and excruciating questions. We have set forth that these questions by Jeremiah, no doubt, are rhetorical questions, and they come from his heart. But they are also very powerful and compelling questions under, I believe, spiritual duress, because he is agonizing spiritually because the hurt of the daughter of his people is not recovered. He has preached to them for 7 chapters, and it's about to drain his heart and his soul. And so by the time he gets to verse 22, he is exasperated and perplexed because of the people's unconcern and indifferent attitude. Therefore, he laments in verse 21, "For the hurt of the daughter of my people am I heard." And again, I stop and say, don't tell me that the true gospel preacher is not heard or affected when sinners do not call upon God for salvation. Don't tell me that true gospel preachers are not concerned. Don't tell me that they're just mere plastic men. No, no, no. Here you see his heart being poured out with passion over the hurt of the people. And so Jeremiah says, "For the hurt of the daughter of my people am I hurt. I am black. Astonishment hath taken hold of me." Again, he was so emotional, overwhelmed, that it might have affected his physical appearances, as he appears to be pallid and black. But again, we have asked the question, and we will answer the question. Why was he so hurt? Why was he so astonished? Well, he was hurt and astonished at the rebellion and unconcern and attitude of the people of his day, which they were displaying when he asked, as they're languishing in their sins without care, he said, "Is there no balm in Gilead?" He was concerned and astonished because the people were careless. They were making light of the remedy that was provided for God. And they were acting as if there was no hope. So he asked, "Is there no physician there?" And then thirdly, he was so hurt and astonished that the sickness was great, but God's remedy was greater. And yet they did not respond to the call to repentance and salvation. Therefore, why then is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered? And so we can see the intensity of his emotion in these questions. And as we have seen in our last 10 messages, you would almost think that Jeremiah is speaking to this 21st century church or people. You think he's speaking to America, as he is so broken over the deep languishing of sin in the nation. And their hearts are cold and callous about the whole matter, as though it's no big deal. And so their condition is desperate. Their wounds are deep. And so he expresses his intense feelings for the hurt of the daughter of my people and my hurt. "I am black, astonishment has taken hold of me. You see, a true prophet of God is always astonished, always moved at the lack of interest of sinners for the gospel. It is their only hope for salvation, and they treat it as a light thing or something that's just trivial. Three things we have said in our study. Number one, the rebellious people. Number two, the remedy provided. And thirdly, the responding prophet. Well, Lord willing, we'll conclude our first point this morning, taking 11 sermons to go through one point. But again, no doubt we have seen that Jeremiah is speaking to a rebellious people. We have been comparing Jeremiah, chapters 1 through 7, including chapter 8, along with the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1. I want you to understand that when Jeremiah is preaching to the people, Jeremiah is speaking to their conscience. He is speaking to the depth of his heart. You see, the purpose of preaching is to speak to your conscience, not to entertain you, not to speak unto you smooth things. It's to not to pamper you with words of man's wisdom. No, it's to prick your conscience. That's the whole purpose of preaching. I'm here this morning to preach to your conscience that it would affect your heart and cause you to look to the Lord and call upon Him. So Jeremiah makes these powerful statements and questions for the purpose that he would prick their conscience with such a thundering and reproving sermon and seeking to pierce their heart with such a deep and heart-filled conviction. Thus, in Jeremiah 2 and verse 5, he says, "Thus saith the Lord." I love that. Not Jeremiah. It's not what Jeremiah said. He said, "Thus saith the Lord." Thus saith the Lord. He said, "What iniquity have I committed? What iniquity have your fathers found in me that they are far gone from me and have walked after vanity and are become vain?" In other words, Jeremiah is showing their folly as they were following gods of their own imagination. They were following idols of their own making, as he charges them with two sins in particular in Jeremiah 2 when he says in verse 11 through 13, "Hath a nation changed their God, which are yet no God?" Boy, that does sound like America, doesn't it? "But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be astonished, O ye heavens." As though Jeremiah, in great prose, is speaking to the heavens, to the sun, to the earth, to the sky. "Be astonished, all ye heavens, at this. Be horribly afraid. Be ye desolate, saith the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewn out cisterns, broken cisterns, that cannot hold water." They have forsaken the only remedy. They have forsaken the only way of salvation, and they have come up with their own way. Some sort of man-made tradition, some sort of man-made salvation that cannot save, cannot hold any water. So they departed from the living and true God who was their deliverer. And secondly, they became vain in their delusive idols. And so God rebuked them sharply. Why? Because there was no reason to live the living and true God. He is a God of mercy, a God of love, a God of compassion, a God of forgiveness. But they forsook God as though God is saying to them, "What sin have I committed that you would distance yourself from me? What have I done, O Israel, that you would remove yourself from me?" And so God rebukes them because there was no reason for them to alienate themselves from Him. They could not say, "Well, God, you have deceived us. God, you have misled us. God, you have lied to us." No, 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 no. I mean, talk about spiritual adultery. There you have it. Notice how they are described. But again, I believe it also describes modern day preachers who neither know the law of God nor His truth. They are described three ways, especially in Jeremiah chapter 2. They have transgressed against God, they have prophesied by Baal, and they have walked in those things that do not profit. How sad. Because many in our day also have exchanged the true and living God for a God of their own imagination, for a God of their own making, which in reality is no God at all. There's so many in this 21st century that do this. And as we have said many times from this pulpit, whatever stands between you and God, that, my dear friends, is your idol. Notice the rebuke of Jeremiah to the people in Jeremiah 2:28. He said, "But where are thy gods that thou hast made? Let them arise to see if they can save you in time of your trouble. For according to the number of thy cities are thy gods, O Judah." And that's the problem. You know, people want to conjure up their own gods. But like Jeremiah says, when you're in trouble, or when you have a loved one that's in trouble, I can tell you that God that you have conjured up cannot help you. It cannot do anything for you. It's the God of your imagination. It's the God of your own making. And this is why Jeremiah is rebuking the people. "For according to the number of your city are the numbers of your God." And again, I have to say this. Sounds like America. People have exchanged the living and true God for an idol that is empty, an idol that is vain. Therefore, he says in verse 11, "Have a nation changed their God, which are yet no God, but my people have changed their glory, which is God, for that which does not profit." There are some comparisons between Romans 1 and Jeremiah 2. And I ask you to turn to Romans 1 again. In Jeremiah, we have seen, and we'll see the comparisons in Romans 1. We have seen in Jeremiah, in particular again in chapter 2, and in verse 5, it says, they walk after vanity, and have become vain. The middle part of verse 8, it says, of Jeremiah 2, I'm making comparison for right now, "They knew me not, and walk after things that do not profit." In verse 11, again, we read it earlier, "Had the nation changed their God, would I yet know God? But my people have changed their glory, which is God, for that that does not profit." And then, of course, verse 13, "That they've committed to evils, that is, they've forsaken the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns, broken cisterns, that cannot hold water." Well, Romans chapter 1 is a glorious book. Talk about a doctrinal book. This is it, Romans chapter. Or the book of Romans as a whole. But what Paul does for us in the beginning of chapter 1 is that he brings forth that glorious doctrine of justification by faith, starting in verse, I believe, 16, all the way to Romans 3:20. And that which permeates the whole book of Romans is, I believe, the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God. Again, if you recall, in Romans chapter 1, the glorious words of the Apostle Paul, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." Why? "Because, or for, it is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone to believe it, to the Jew first and also the Greek." How about you this morning? Are you ashamed of the gospel of Christ? Do you share the gospel of Christ? Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." Why? "Because it is the power of God." It is the Greek word dunamis. It is the power of God. We have a dynamite gospel, not some firecracker gospel, but a powerful gospel that can save sinners from their sins. And so he starts off by making this point. But then in verses 17 and 18, notice how he continues the word "for." For, verse 17, "for therein," that is the gospel. In other words, in the gospel is the righteousness of God revealed. Everybody look up here. In the gospel is the righteousness of God revealed. That's why when you lower the standard of the gospel, You're lowering the standard of the righteousness of God. Woe be to that preacher that will stand before God one day and be judged for lowering the standard of the God, only to appease the people, only to have bigger crowds, only for all these things. So they lower the standard of the gospel, not knowing that they're lowering the standard of the righteousness of God. Because in the gospel is the righteousness of God declared. Powerful word by the Apostle Paul. For therein, that is the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold down or suppress the truth in unrighteousness. You see, what Paul does in verses 17 and 18, it is a juxtaposition. And so what he does, he says, the righteousness of God is revealed, the wrath of God is revealed. That's a juxtaposition. They're put side by side in order to set forth a truth. And so these two attributes of God, that is His righteousness, His holiness, and the wrath of God are set forth side by side, revealing His glory, or the glory of the living and true God. And isn't it ironic how these two attributes are rarely spoken from behind the pulpit? Because all a sinner is told now is, just now, God loves you. He has a wonderful plan for your life. That's all they're told. They're never told about the righteousness of God or the wrath of God. But just smile. God loves you. Has a wonderful plan for your life. I still haven't found that verse in the Bible. Can somebody help me? Can somebody help me where that verse is that says that? But Paul sets forth side by side the righteousness of God and the wrath of God. And so Paul set them side by side. Why? So that people can understand or have some sort of understanding who the living and true God is. And therefore, the peril of meeting such a righteous God and such a God full of wrath. To meet God one day without being saved, without being in Jesus Christ, to stand before God without the blood of Christ, in His righteousness and in His full wrath. No doubt that Paul clearly blows the trumpet with that loud and compelling warning to all people that this is the God whom one day they have to give an account of their lives. The one God who they shall meet one day, either on this side of eternity or on the other side of eternity, but they will meet this God. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth of God in unrighteousness. Again, man continues to suppress, to hold down the Word of God, or if you wish, the Bible as a whole, in unrighteousness. The phrase there in Romans 1:18, who hold, is the Greek word katekō. Kateko, which literally means to hold down, to squash, to suppress. It's made up of two Greek words, kata, which means down, and echo, which means to hold. In other words, to hold down or to suppress. Interesting that this Greek word is also in the present tense, that denotes that man is constantly, that men and women are constantly, actively, willfully, deliberately hindering the truth of God. That is, this word is in the, not only in the present tense, but it's also in the active voice. That means they're doing it from their own will. That's right. Their own so-called free will, which is their volitional choice. A choice of their wicked will. You see, you know why they do that? Because the book that you have in your hands this morning is diametrically opposed to this world's secular humanism. One writer says, quote, Kateko conveys the picture of putting all or one's weight upon something in effort to restrict its free movement. In this case, to restrict the free movement of the truth, which sets men free, unquote. Another writer says, Paul is describing the disease of every man, a disease that must be recognized before seeking a cure. The bad news precedes the good news. The biblical order in any gospel presentation is always the warning of danger and then the way of escape. God's righteous judgment against sin is proclaimed before His gracious forgiveness of sin is offered. A person has no need to seek forgiveness or salvation from sin if he does not know that he is condemned by it. He has no reason to want spiritual life unless he realizes that he is spiritually dead. Unquote. And so Paul gives us, in the following verses, two of the three important, influential, communicating witnesses that, without a shadow of a doubt, they can articulate so clearly in conveying that there is a living and true God, again, with whom we all must acquaint ourselves with at some point. In other words, what Paul does here, he takes two of the three greatest witnesses that God has given us. In verse 19, it says, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, the conscience, for God had showed it unto them. In other words, what Paul is setting forth here is those two important witnesses that tell every person, even the atheist, that there is a God.
Right.
And that is the conscience and creation. Therefore, have you ever wondered why at the very end of his biggest argument he says, so that everyone is without excuse? Why? Because everyone has a conscience. And everyone has that opportunity to see or to know about the creation of God. So every person, every man, you have to deal with the aspect of creation and the conscience. No one can escape these two witnesses. And these two witnesses, again, they prove beyond reasonable doubt that there is a God to whom we will give an account of our lives when we die. Christ said in Matthew, you don't have to turn there, I'll read it to you. In Matthew 12, he says, in verse 36, but I say unto you, that every idle word that man shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words you will be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived outside the Lord Jesus Christ, says this in Ecclesiastes 12. He says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandment, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work, that is every thought, every deed, every action, every lie, for the matter, every sin. He will bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. So everything will be brought out on judgment day. And then in verses 20 and 21 of Romans 1, it says, for the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. And He says the same thing at the beginning of chapter 2, verse 1, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man. There's no excuse. There's no excuse for a heart not to be right with God. There's no excuse whatsoever. God has given us all these things. Two powerful witnesses, creation and conscience. So that they are without excuse, verse 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified Him, not as God. This is what He was accusing them in Jeremiah chapter 2. Neither were they thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. You noted that in verse 20, in reality, in verse 16, verse 17, verse 18, in verse 19, it's the same Greek word, gar, for, or because, and the same thing in verse 20. The word for is the word in the Greek, gar. But in verse 20, the Greek word gar, I'm told that this is a subordinating conjunction which speaks how God had and God continues to reveal Himself. That's a powerful word that subordinate conjunction brings it all together, because it sets forth God had and God continues even to this day to give knowledge of Himself, which is evident to all mankind. Charles Hodge says this, quote, "This verse is a confirmation and application of the preceding, inasmuch as it proves that God does manifest Himself to men, shows how this manifestation is made, and draws the inference that men are, in virtue of this revelation, inexcusable for their impiety. The argument is, God manifested the knowledge of Himself to men, for the invisible things of Him, that is, the eternal power and Godhead, are, since the creation, clearly seen, being understood by His works, they are therefore without excuse." Unquote. The great Charles Spurgeon has a sermon for verses 20 and 21. He entitled it, "Inexcusable Irreverence and Ingratitude." The Greek word for creation is kritesis, which speaks of bringing something into existence that, again, I love that, had not existed before. I mean, it's not like me going to Lowe's and buying lumber or 2x4s and finally do the back porch or what my wife wants me to do in the backyard. And, you know, you could say, I created it, but it wasn't out of nothing. I had to go buy the nails and the screws and, you know, all those things to put it together and the wood and all that. But God, He didn't run to any store. He didn't go anywhere. This word here is so powerful that He created out of nothing. He created out of nothing, bringing something into existence that had not existed before. And so no doubt this speaks of the powerful and created act of God and creation when He said, "Let there be light." And it is that exact same power that God uses in the saving of a sinner when it comes to that soul. And He says, "Let there be light to that dark soul." In Psalms, it tells us in verse 33, 6 through 9, "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the hosts of them by the breath of His mouth. He gathered the waters and the sea together as a heap. He laid up the depth in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the earth stand in awe of Him. For He spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast." Amen and amen. Hebrews 11:13 says, "Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. So things which are seen were not made of things which do appear." In other words, God spoke and it was done. The world, that is the whole aspect of the universe, perfectly framed together by the Word of God. And it'll stand still. I mean, the sun gets any closer, we'll all fry. The sun gets further away, we'll all freeze. But God's going to keep it right at the perfect spot. All these things, you know, when you think about it, unbelievable. The word world in verse 20 is, of course, most of you know, the Greek word cosmos. But this word in the Greek cosmos, it describes an orderly arrangement. An orderly arrangement that is perfectly joined together in the order of the universe. The world, yea, the universe, is perfectly arranged in contrast to some awful chaos of some Big Bang theory of awful Darwinian evolution. This is clearly seen even in the aspect of those things that are invisible. Whether it might be His attributes or those things that we still have not seen. I mean, when you look at the stars, they're moving with great speed and accuracy into orbit. And when you consider galaxies that we haven't discovered yet, but regardless, there is enough manifestation of His creation to show that there is a God and there is no one without excuse. Again, the word clearly seen is the Greek word katarado, which is a compound word again from kata, which means down or down from, and horeo, which means to see and perceiving, thus to look down from above, to view from on high, that is to clearly behold, to see fully and distinctly. Again, what is interesting about this Greek word is that it is also in the perfect tense, which indicates that the world and the universe are continually on display and continually beheld. As one writer says, quote, "It's not as if God gives rebellious, truth rejecting mankind one brief peek of His glorious handiwork," unquote. No, He gives us the whole thing. The sad thing, like in Jeremiah's day, in spite of God's continual display of His glorious handiwork in creation, and in God's continual display of the internal alarm system of man's conscience, man still fights against God. Man still suppresses the truth. Man still holds down the truth, because they seek to dethrone God and they seek to humanize God. I should go this way. They seek to humanize God and deify man. You see, man tries to bring God down to their own level so they can see eye to eye. Hasn't changed much since the Tower of Babel, has it? And in the process, they don't glorify God. They don't thank God. And so what's the end result? They become foolish. So foolish that they will exchange the clear truth of the Word of God for a lie, and therefore create a God of their own imagination. This is the end result in verses 21 to 23. "Because when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination. And their foolish heart was darkened, professing to be wise. They became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things." I mean, just look at the pattern of fallen man and suppressing and holding down the truth. Even though God gives us true, visible and reliable sound witnesses that clearly show that there is a true and living God. Which again, remember, renders them what? Without excuse. He says they glorified Him not, neither were they thankful, they became vain in their imagination, their foolish heart was deceived, professing to be wise, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image of corruptible man, to birth, to four-footed beast, to creeping things. What a pattern. What an awful pattern. Man in their vain imagination becomes a glorified ape before their very own eyes. And what is the awful result of this? Everybody read with me in verse 24. This is the end result. "Wherefore," or "therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own heart, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worship and serve the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." In other words, man in their own wisdom, they think that they can just easily sidestep God and everything will be fine. Man continues to sidestep God. They did not want to glorify God. They did not want to honor God. They didn't want to be thankful. You know how it always goes. I mean, if something good happens, I mean, if you're blessed with something good, what do people say? Boy, was I lucky. Man, was I lucky. Let me just say this so you'll understand. The word luck should never be in the vocabulary of a Christian. There's no such thing as luck. If you say I'm lucky and you prefer to be Christian, wipe it out. There's no such thing. But people will say, boy, was I lucky. Oh, but let something bad happen. Why did God do that? Oh, all of a sudden, oh, amazing. Something good happens and I was lucky, you know. Good karma today, you know. And something bad happened. We blame God. Why did God allow that? That is so sad. And it's the mentality of most people. Why? Because they have this God of their own imagination they've conjured up. And they think that that God is level with their own lives and they can just pull the string. They can put God in the back burner whenever they want and everything's okay. So deceived. So self-deceived. They think they can sidestep God and everything's fine. Oh, no. And so they don't want to glorify God. They don't want to be thankful to God. And because of this, again, they become vain in their own imaginations. Their foolish hearts are darkened. You see, when a person does not honor God, when a person does not glorify God, no doubt, mark it down, they will be unthankful. There will be a group of nothing but murmuring and complaining people all the time. I mean, they don't have anything to be thankful for. So what do? They're always murmuring. They're always complaining. I mean, they're complaining about everything in life. Everything just goes bad. You know, it's bad karma, bad luck, and are grumbling all the time. Nothing satisfies them. You know, nothing helps. I mean, they're just a continual pessimistic people. I mean, they don't want God in their lives. They don't have time for God. They're the most miserable people. Because they never can find purpose in life because we're just here by chance. We're a bunch of animals. We're no different than the apes. We're just here by chance. I mean, you see, in their hearts, in their minds, there really is no God. No purpose. There's no plan. There's no problem. It's just this wretched, terrible life that I'm living. Of constant complaining and murmuring. And so when little Joe comes, that's me, when little Joe comes to try to witness to these people, try to tell them, oh, they become so prideful and hard-hearted and they let you know what they think about your so-called God. Pastor Joe. Why? Because they want to suppress the truth of God and therefore they become vain in their imagination, thinking they can just sidestep God and everything be fine. And if you go on and witness, you find that a lot, sad to say. But I'm glad God did not leave us to ourselves. Not only did He give us a twofold witness, yea, He gave us a threefold witness, my dear brethren. He gave us a threefold witness that we might know that there is a God to whom we all will give an account to one day in our life. Let me ask you, what about you? What will you say to God when you die and you meet Him face to face? Will you die in your sins to the detriment of your soul? Or will you die in the grace of salvation? Will you die being completely cleansed from your sins by the precious blood of Christ? With a blessed entrance into the glories of heaven? Or would you die in your sins and find yourself in the pit of hell? Where will you spend eternity? I mean, when you look at Jeremiah, when you look at Paul in the book of Romans, I mean, they reveal with such clarity the effects of depravity and how most people find themselves away from the truth of God's Word. They don't want anything to do with the Bible. But the Bible is God's self-revelation of Himself to us. And then He even shows us what really is in our hearts that we will not be deceived. And so from Genesis to Revelation, we have a threefold witness. We have that which you hold in your hand, the Scriptures. We have the conscience. and we have creation. All three of them powerful to show us, to teach us that there is a living and true God. Back to Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness of men who hold down the truth in unrighteousness. That's the witness, the truth. It's talking, I believe, as a means of the hope for the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. So we have the truth, the conscience, and creation. You see, those who reject God's truth, God's Word, the Bible, they reject it for humanistic ideologies, will end up believing that they are wise in their own eyes, only to become fooled, as we saw last week with Voltaire and Thomas Paine. Remember that God has sought, God was gracious enough to reveal Himself to men, only to see men seeking to sidestep Him and worship the work of their own hands. God has made everything possible for sinners to know Him, but man willfully and obstinately rejects His truth, the Word, the Bible. This is so sad, especially when you think about it, that from the very beginning, God was so pleased to reveal Himself to us. Let me just ask, what is one of the purposes of the Bible? I like what John has to say about it. He answers, and I'll read it to you in John 20:31. But these things are written that ye may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through His name. This is why these things are written. That we would believe the record that God has given of His Son. If you don't believe the record that God has given of His Son, what does it say? You make God a liar. Would you want to stand before God one day saying you're a liar? I don't think so. You might, but I don't. I don't. Now, let me just make this point so we will not misunderstand the aspect of these three witnesses. Now, two of the three relatory means, or the means of revelation that God uses, two of the three are insufficient to save us. Understand that. In other words, creations and conscience in of themselves are insufficient to save us. They might show us, they do convey and communicate to us that there is a living God, a true God, to whom we have to give an account one day. But they cannot save us. It's enough revelation to show there is a God, but it cannot save us. The other one, that is the Word of God, the Bible, is sufficient to saving us. The Word of God is sufficient to salvation when the Holy Spirit quickens this Word you hold in your hand, when the Holy Spirit quickens it to your heart, it has power to save your soul. Hope you understand that. Two out of the three are insufficient. But the Word of God is sufficient when the Spirit of God takes it and He quickens it to your heart. Amen. Thank you, Lord. In the grace of salvation. The Word of God is theologically called that special revelation, or if you would, supernatural revelation. The other two, natural or general revelation. So, natural and general revelation are insufficient to save, but that which is spiritual and supernatural revelation, it is able to save when God uses it by the power of His Holy Spirit. I mean, from the beginning, God has been pleased to reveal Himself. He has never been without a witness. Remember the Apostle Paul preaching in Acts 14, and he says, "Sirs, why do you these things? We also are men of like passion with you, and preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities to the living and true God, which made heaven and the earth and the sea and all things that are therein, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own way. Nevertheless, speaking of God, He left not Himself without witness, in that He gave us good, He gave us rain from heaven, fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. Acts 14, 15 through 17. God has never been without a witness. And so I hope you start to see or have seen the essence of that first point of the rebellious people that Jeremiah was speaking to. And so this brings us to the end of that first point. Our second point, which we'll just highlight because I need to end time of escapism. Our second point is the remedy provided. The remedy provided. Is there no physician there? Well, what we have seen is that in our first point, we had to give you the bad news. But in the second point, we have the good news. Because there is a remedy. There is a physician. And so no doubt, again, that the prophet Jeremiah was overwhelmed with the rebellious nature of the people. And even though he was so astounded at the sight and the senseless scene of the people of his day, God did bring before his eyes a view of that needful remedy. Therefore, Jeremiah not only brought gloom and doom, but there was also that hope. Hope and expectation. See, you need to understand when Jeremiah asked the questions, is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Again, these two questions are rhetorical questions. But the answer is yes, that there is balm in Gilead and there is a physician to heal. I mean, there's balm to heal and there is a physician to cure. But see, Jeremiah is asking from the prospect or from the point as though he's saying, you're living a life because you seem to indicate by your life as though there's no hope. I mean, have you plumb forgotten what God has said? I mean, he's telling you, your case is desperate. You have wandered far from him. You've neglected him. And you think that your case is hopeless without remedy? And so what Jeremiah means by these questions, is there no balm in Gilead? And is there no physician? There is, again, there is a balm. And there is a physician that can help your wounded heart. The problem is that the people were acting as if there was no hope, as if there was no balm, as if there was no remedy at all. But this is what Jeremiah was trying to convey to them, that there was hope. There was a remedy provided. Now, this balm of Gilead, it is a type, it represents the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this morning, if you see yourself drowning and going down in your sins, if sin is heavy in your heart this morning, oh, I bid you fly to the Lord Jesus Christ so that His blood, His balm, may soothe your soul. You see, there is a fountain filled with blood so that sinners might plunge therein and be cleansed. Again, we ask, is there balm? Yes, there is. And there is a physician. I mean, Jesus Christ is the true physician. He is a specialist. Jesus Christ is a heart surgeon. Jesus Christ has never lost a patient. They're all secure and saved forever, for all eternity. You see, the reason Jeremiah used the analogy of the balm, because there was something special about this balm. You see, this balm was in Gilead. Gilead was a country on the other side of Jordan. And there were certain trees that grew there. And these trees had great value. And they were such rare. I mean, from the trunk, the branches, from these trees, they would get the balm. Because it would distill this highly fragrance from its sticky gum or juice. And it was very powerful. It was potent in the healing of wounds. In other words, the balm would be applied to wounds for when somebody was sick. And so they would recover from their wounds. And this is why Jeremiah used this example of the balm, because he understood the healing virtues of the balm. It always worked. And the application is the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, it always works. It always works. You know, it's interesting when you look at the history of Israel, when Joseph was sold into slavery, those merchants that took it into Egypt, the scripture tells us in Genesis 37 that behold, a company of Ishmaelites came from Gilead with their camels bearing spicery and balm and myrrh to carry to Egypt. Later on in the story of Jacob, when he sought to appease, if you recall, the chief lord of Egypt, who he knew not to be his son, which was Jacob. Jacob told his sons in Genesis 43:11, their father said unto them, take the best of the fruits in the land of your vessels, carry them down with a present, a little balm, a little honey with nuts and almonds. Why? Because this balm was celebrated for its healing properties. And because, remember, of its scarcity. It was very rare. The trees would not grow in any other climate. The trees would not grow in any other soil. So it gave it that higher reputation and it was needed. Therefore, the prophet, knowing this and viewing on the one hand sinner's desperate case, but then understanding God's remedy, used the example of the balm as a rhetoric question. Is there no balm in Gilead? Why? Because Jeremiah saw the effect of the sins of the people. He saw them dying in their sins. And so it prompts him to ask these questions. He was pleading with them, saying, you're acting as though there is no hope, as though you must go down to the pit without help, as though you must sigh in your heart that there's no means of pardon or peace. And so the question clearly emphasizes and implies that there was balm in Gilead. There was a remedy. There was a cure for sin. And this is the whole essence of the grace of God in salvation. You see, the balm, as we said, typifies the blood of Christ. You see, there is more balm to heal than there is guilt to wound. In other words, I think God is more willing to save a sinner than a sinner is willing to be saved. In other words, where grace, or I should say where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. And so the idea is, why then should people languish in their sins? Why are then people sick and sore in their sins? Why are they so blinded and confused? Why don't they come to the fountain open wide for sin? Why do they continue in their sin to the broad road of destruction? And they act as if there's no forgiveness from God, that there's no hope. They act as if there's no cleansing blood whatsoever, that there's no remedy. Why do sinners die? That there's no remedy. As though there's no one to share the good news of salvation. My. The Lord Jesus Christ, I love what He says in Matthew 12. He says, wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. The Apostle John echoes in 1 John 1:7 when he says, the blood of Jesus Christ, even His Son, cleanses us from all sin. In other words, the blood of Jesus Christ washes and cleanses us from all sin. Not one sin or two sins, all sin. In Revelation 1:5, unto Him, that is Jesus Christ, that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. I mean, consider these precious words from the Bible. Weigh them well. They speak with such clarity. There's no ambiguity in them. There's no confusion. It's very clear. The blood of Christ cleanses from sin. All sin. That is sins before salvation, sins after salvation, sins of thought and deed, sins of commission, sins of omission, sins against the gospel, sins against love, sins against the law of God, sins against life, sins against God, sins of every shape, sins of every size, sins of every color, sins of every form, washes from all sin. Not just some sin, but every sin. Not just many sins, but all sin. Not just from a few hundred sins, a thousand sins, a million sins, no. All sin. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. I want you to think about this as I end my study. use a little bit of math in my sermon this morning. Just for sake of argument, to make it easy to multiply. I mean, how many sins do we commit in one day? Remember, in thought, in deed, sins of commission, sins of omission. Digging that out real quick. I mean, a good analogy, some of you saw the Republican National Convention, they were showing the depth of our country. You saw the numbers going, that's our sin. You know, I mean, right, they keep going up, yeah. People were as concerned about their sins as they are about that. But think about this. How many sins do we commit in one day? We're going to make it simple for you. Let's just say we commit 10 sins in 1 hour. So 10 sins times 24 is what? 240. Right? So you take 240 sins and you multiply it times 365. That's 87,600. Okay, you take 87,600 and you multiply it times 807. I mean, times 10 is 870,000 sins. Well, I decided. I found my faith before God. I decided to multiply, since I just by 10 cents an hour, it's 87,600 per year. So I decided, well, let me multiply. I'm 58. Let me multiply 87,600 times 58. 5,080,800. Over 5 million sins. And that's just saying 10 cents an hour. That's in the lower end of the stick. Over 5 million sins. But thanks be to God! Oh yes! All sins! All sins! All sins! 10 million! All sins! All sins! Think about that! The blood of Christ! The blood of Christ washes, cleanses from all sin! How glorious is that? How glorious is that? The blood shall never lose its power, as the hymn writer would say. All my sins, all my sins, all my sins. This is hope for all sinners. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. But in Jeremiah chapter 8, Jeremiah tells them in verse 14, why do we sit still? And then in verse 20, Jeremiah laments. In Jeremiah 8:20, he says, the harvest is past, the summer is in it, and we are not saved. Here we have the remedy. And people treat it as there's no big thing. When I see the blood, I will pass, I will pass, I will pass over you. We have redemption in His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Not out of, but according to the riches of His grace. Innumerable. My. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's name. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Lose all their guilty stains. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. Wash all my sins away. And there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. Dear dying lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power. Amen. Oh, how glorious is that? This is the hope we have. We have a remedy. There is balm and there is a physician there. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, I bid you this morning, come to Christ. Come to Christ. Yea. Come to Christ, that He might cleanse you and wash you from all your sin. Not few, but all your past, present, future, all sin under the blood of Christ. I bid you, come to Christ this morning. Let's pray.
Glory to God and Heavenly Father. Oh, we thank You for that glorious good news. Yes, Lord, we got to go through the bad news, the gloom and the doom. But oh, the good news outweighs the bad news. That the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin, Lord. Oh, when I reflect on my youth and think of my sins, the times that come to me, how wicked was I, but yet that God, in free mercy, free grace, free love, oh, free compassion, would be pleased to save this poor man. And I know if He can do this for me, He can do it for all. And so, Lord, I pray this morning that those that are yet outside Christ, would Thou not draw them unto Thee with effectual grace and show them and give them peace in their hearts and their souls, that the blood of Christ can and does cleanse us from all our sins. And those of us that name the name of Christ, we rejoice, for let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Oh, Lord, we rejoice knowing what You have wrought in the depths of our hearts. And so, God, we ask that You add to the preaching of Your holy word. For we ask in You blessed holy name. Amen.